Exodus 9:13 through 10:29. The 11th talk in a series on Exodus was presented by David Crabtree on June 9, 1996 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1996. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We've been working our way through the first, through Exodus, and we're most of the way through the plagues. Exodus is the book that tells us how God acquainted his people with him. So it's a process through which God reveals who he is to the people of Israel. And I think it becomes clear as we go through Exodus that the Israelites, for the most part, did not know who God was. It's not clear how much information had been passed down from their ancestors. Obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had come to know God. And information undoubtedly was passed down to some degree or another, but there were a lot of Israelites. And for the most part, I think what we see is that the Israelites did not know who God was. So Exodus describes that process by which God revealed himself to his people and made those people into a nation. And the plagues are an important part of that. The plagues God created this opportunity for him to reveal some things about him. And the thing that's talked about over and over is it's God did these to his glory, that there's a sense in which they show his power. But as we'll talk about later, I think there are other things that we see about God in these plagues. I've mentioned before that the plagues, there are 10 total. The first 9 seem to be divided into sets of 3. In the first triad, the first 3 of the plagues, the Nile was turned to blood, and then it is speculated that the Nile being turned to blood apparently was a common event, not turning to blood, but turning red like blood. It was something that happened on a yearly basis at the time of the flooding, when the Nile flooded. This year, apparently, it was particularly red. And it is speculated, well, this is stuff we'll be talking about next week, but it's speculated that it's possible that there were bacteria in the water in addition to the blood, which took the oxygen from the water, driving the frogs out of the water, which is the second plague. The frogs left and they were all over the place, all over Egypt. The frogs leaving the water also is a common yearly occurrence, but in this case it was more pronounced. More frogs and farther from the water. And then the third plague, possibly following the death of the frogs, biologically, not just chronologically, is gnats or some kind of flying insect. So that's the first triad. The second triad, it starts with flies, and from the description and from the Septuagint translation, it is assumed that those flies were what's called a stable fly. A stable fly lives in the tropical and subtropical regions and is a vector, is that the right word? Vector for a number of diseases that can be communicated to animals. Which brings us to the second plague. It was disease among the livestock of in Egypt. And then the third plague was boils that afflicted people. So that's the first and the second triad. And now we're going to talk about the third triad. Something that I want to point, we'll talk about at the end, is there does seem to be a kind of progression in these triads. They start out basically as nuisances. Red water, but they could get drinking water elsewhere. So it was just more work involved in taking care of their needs. Frogs, well, it wasn't deadly. It was just a nuisance. They were crawling all over the place. And then gnats, flying insects. So the first triad, basically a nuisance. And the second triad, it gets a little bit more troublesome. We have animals dying and boils. And then we'll see in the third triad, it gets deadly. Exodus 9, starting verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send. Bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Now, as we've seen before, in the first of each triad, there's certain things that we expect. One is that Moses will appear before Pharaoh in the morning down by the Nile. It says that he is coming in the name of Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. We've seen that formula from time to time. And he announces the plague to Pharaoh. But there are some differences here. The wording, the description in general is longer to each of these plagues in the third triad. We have a little bit more detail. And what God says to Pharaoh is quite interesting. He says that in verse 15, essentially he says, "I could have done you in a long time ago. But I haven't," and there are two reasons for that. In verse 16, "For this cause I have allowed you to remain," two of them, "in order to show you my power," one, "and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So part of what he's doing is stretching this out. Instead of just coming in and zapping him right at the beginning, he's gone through this process by which he is slowly exerting more and more pressure on them, showing them more clearly the power that he does have, and giving them an opportunity to see that power, recognize it for what it is. And secondly, to proclaim his name throughout all of the earth. And as we see in Deuteronomy, that was accomplished before the Israelites went into Palestine. The peoples that were living there had already heard of the wonders that God had performed in their aid, and it made them afraid. But despite God holding back and not zapping them, showing them incrementally what his power is, Pharaoh was still resistant. Pharaoh was still arrogant, so arrogant as to think that he could frustrate what God was doing. In his wording in verse 14, it says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you." Now, my marginal reading is "to your heart." I don't know if your Bible indicates that. Instead of "on you," "send all my plagues to your heart." curious wording. And I think that the wording is not purely idiomatic, but rather it's indicating that the struggle that's going on is not between Pharaoh and the elements. It's not between the Egyptians and the elements. But rather it's an internal struggle. It's between Pharaoh and himself. It's between Pharaoh and his arrogance, his independence. I have been amazed in my life to think of the number of times when I've been faced with a really difficult situation of some nature or another, whether it's interpersonal or whether it's some conflict with my car. You mentioned my car was a problem. Last time I mentioned computers, computer, my car, whatever. All of the vexations of life. But what I want to have happen when I run into those problems is for the situation to change. I think if only the situation would change, then everything would be fine. But my experience has been more often it's not the situation that changes that helps things, but rather my perspective on what's going on and what the nature of the real conflict is. And it is generally it's an internal conflict. It's a question of how am I looking at this thing? Is it, it's really a conflict between me and myself. Trying to get things into perspective and seeing things correctly. The plague that he sends this time, number seven, is hail. He says that he's going to send the heavy hail, one that Egypt has never seen. So we're seeing another progression here. Now we're beginning to see plagues that Egypt has never seen before in this triad. Apparently, hail is not unheard of in Egypt, but it's quite uncommon. Their climate doesn't take much hail. Hail comes only very rarely, and it is light hail. So this would have been quite a divergence from what they see typically. But this time, God not only says he's going to send hail, but he makes it possible for people to avoid the severe consequences of this hail. This hail is going to be deadly hail. But he says in 19, "Now therefore, send your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die." This is a deadly hail. I know that I've heard of hailstones as big as what? Even baseballs, I think I've heard of.
Softballs.
I have seen hail as big as large marbles. Those are big stones. I can't imagine a storm with the hailstones as big as softballs. It doesn't say how large they are here, but they're deadly. But it says in verse 20, "The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." So this is the first time that God has told them ahead of time how they can spare themselves from the consequences of this plague. And apparently some of the Egyptians heeded that warning. So we're seeing here that not only is God introducing himself to the Israelites, there's a sense in which he is introducing himself to the Egyptians as well. So we see his mercy here. He's being merciful to those who will heed his warning. He spares them. The hail comes, verse 22. "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt." So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So this was apparently a very devastating storm. It killed people and it destroyed crops. And if you're an Egyptian, that had to have been a frightening situation. And it gets worse. However, in the land of Goshen, and we saw this in the second triad, God began to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And the plagues were smart plagues that afflicted only the Egyptians and not the Israelites. And here again, it's a smart plague. And the Israelites are spared. And that had to have struck the Egyptians. As we recall last time, Pharaoh sent someone to find out if it was true that the Israelites were not afflicted. Okay, verse 27, Pharaoh is sorry. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to them, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that ye may know the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So, as a consequence of the plague being inflicted on Egypt, Pharaoh again relents. We've seen this before. He says, I have sinned. I'm sorry. God's right. I'm wrong. Please pray for me. He doesn't say me in this verse. He just says, make supplication to the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And he promises to let them go. So I've sinned. I'm sorry. Pray, and I'll let you go. Moses does pray, and it stops. But God is not fooled, verse 30. I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. So we've seen this before. Pharaoh repents, but there's no sincerity in it. He's not repenting from his rebelliousness. He's repenting that he's sorry that he's been inflicted with the plague. God does stop it. As soon as he stops it, stops the rain and the hail and the thunder, it says in verse 34, he, Pharaoh, sinned again. An interesting use of the word sin in that there's no real action involved. Rather, he returns to his attitude of resistance to doing what God has asked. Now, it talks a little bit about, in verse 31 and 32, a strange little historical background here. Now the flax and barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. There are two things that are interesting about this. One is, it helps us date when this happened during the year. That the time when flax and barley are in bud in Egypt is January and early February. Two people last week asked me, I made the comment that one of the commentaries that it indicated that all of these plagues took place over the course of 1 year. And I couldn't remember how they arrived at that conclusion. I looked, and I still don't know for sure how they arrived at that conclusion. But if we assume that these plagues are essentially building on natural events, then they fall in chronological order. For instance, the flooding occurs annually in Egypt in September and October. The frogs come out of the water a few weeks later. Is there something else in the next series of plagues? Well, in the second triad, I don't know if those are datable or not, but here, this one, in the third triad, is datable to January or February then. And the Passover occurs at Passover time in the spring. So they're in chronological order and appear to be over a period of time that's somewhat less than a year, about 7 or 8 months. So if that all happened in 1 year, then they're happening about every, we're having triads of plagues about every 2 months. The other thing that's interesting about this parenthetical statement is we have some more mercy being shown here. God used a plague here that didn't kill all their crops. It only killed the flax and the barley. The wheat and the spelt ripened later. They were spared. So we see built into these plagues an amount of restraint on God's part, allowing the Egyptians time to see who, recognize who God is, acknowledge Him. Okay, the eighth plague, chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of the Egyptians, something which neither your father nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So this next plague then that follows the hail is the locusts. What the hail didn't destroy, the locusts are going to come in and eat. And it's going to be a plague of locusts. And plagues of locusts do occur in Egypt. Historically, they have occurred periodically. But this is going to be like they have never seen before. So again, it's an unprecedented, it's a natural phenomenon that is unprecedented in its extent or its scope. And this is all going to be done, it says, to make a mockery of the Egyptians. Part of what God is doing here is demonstrating that the Egyptians, who were one of the most powerful peoples in the world, if not the most powerful people in the world at the time, that everything that their society is based on doesn't fit. It's unreal. It's untrue. And it doesn't stand up to reality. It doesn't stand up to the test. That God is showing at every point that the Egyptian gods are incapable of protecting their people, the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, who is considered to be a deity himself, is incapable of protecting his people in the face of what God is doing. So this plague is disconcerting to the Pharaoh's counselors. Earlier, in the third plague, the first one that the magicians could not reproduce, the magicians said, the finger of God is in this. So that's the first time that Pharaoh had received counsel that maybe he should pay attention to what's going on, take it seriously. And here we have the second time that Pharaoh receives counsel that maybe he should take these plagues seriously. And what the servants say in verse 7 is, how long will this man be a snare to us? In other words, we've got to deal with Moses. Moses is just a nuisance. He's bringing problems to us that we don't need right now. So they have a solution, and their solution is, let the men go. Notice it's the men. Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. So in a sense, they've come up with a compromise solution. What Moses has been asking for is that his people may go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Pharaoh's concern is, how do I know that they will come back? Pharaoh doesn't want to permanently lose his manpower. So we have a compromise solution here. Let the men go. If we keep the women and children and their livestock here, surely the men will come back. This reminds me of a policy in Soviet times. They would allow Soviet citizens to travel abroad, usually men, but they would not give passports to their wife and children as security to make sure that those men would come back. I didn't know the Soviets were so well-versed in Scripture. So Pharaoh relents again, we see, in verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh makes this offer. He says, okay, the men can go. No, he says, you can go. Who's going? And Moses says, well, we're all going. And Pharaoh's response is, no, only the men can go. Over my dead body, are you all going to go? So he sends them out saying, the men may go, but the rest of them have to stay. And he sends them away. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up over the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all the night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt. Very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Okay, an east wind comes up and blows these locusts onto the land. Historically, the locusts are not brought by east winds, but they're brought by south winds. And there are a couple of things that commentators have done with that. Umberto Casuto argues that an east wind doesn't mean a wind from the east, necessarily, but rather a strong, fierce, dry wind. Because in Egypt, in Israel, a strong, fierce, dry wind is an east wind. It comes from the east. But what Casuto argues is that term, east wind, kind of like we have the term a Chinook wind. The Chinook wind here has a certain directional component to it. But I've heard the term Chinook wind referred to, used with reference to the Rockies. And there apparently it comes from a different direction. A Chinook wind here. Do you know what a Chinook wind is? Chinook wind's coming. What direction does the Chinook wind come from? Southwest?
It's a warm wind.
It's a warm wind.
I thought it came from the north. And it's a description used not for direction, but for the character of
the wind. Right, right. And it's usually in the winter. It's a warm wind in the winter. I can't remember what direction it comes from. But
from the east or the north.
Okay. Okay. I've heard the term Chinook wind used with reference to the Rockies, and there I can't remember what direction the wind was from, but I noticed that it was a west wind. Okay. So.
They have a similar thing called the Turin that blows. It's supposed to be it's a unseasonably warm wind that has an emotionally unsettling effect on the people. Such
that if
a murder is committed while the
firm is blowing,
that's an element
of the defense, and people have been able to get off. Don't spread that here. but what Casuto is arguing is this term no longer is being used with a directional component, but it's the kind of wind that's blowing that this term is referring to. Another commentator, Sarna, argues that this term is used to mean the wind being used as an instrument of God. And he uses as his primary evidence Exodus 14:21, which is this parting of the Red Sea. Again, it refers to an east wind. So I'm not sure whether that's compelling or not. But it could very well be that we aren't talking about a wind literally from the east, but it's a kind of wind that brings the locusts in. In any case, the locusts are brought in huge numbers. I've never seen a plague of locusts. I've only heard stories about a plague of locusts. And the stories are pretty consistent. They are devastating and they are noisy. Has anyone else heard such stories? The locusts apparently were not taught good manners, and they eat noisily, munch away, but they just strip things as they go. I guess it's pretty remarkable. I am not asking to see one. So the locusts move in and are eating up whatever's left from what the hail had not destroyed. And again, Pharaoh says, oh, I'm sorry. He brings him back in. I'm sorry. I've sinned. So he repents again. It's getting kind of old at this point. Pharaoh's protestations, his statements of remorse that he has sinned are becoming wearing thin. This time he says, forgive this sin only this once. And then he says, and remove this death from me. We've seen this before, his use of the singular, with respect to these plagues. He sees these as plagues on him personally rather than plagues on his people. There's not a whole lot of identity between Pharaoh and his people, apparently. God does relent. He brings the west wind. It blows them into the sea, into the Red Sea. We're going to see other things go into the Red Sea. Okay, the ninth plague then. Again, as we have come to expect, the ninth plague is not announced. Well, let's see. I'm not sure whether this is not announced to Pharaoh or not. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." So this third plague in the triad again is unannounced to Pharaoh. This time it's darkness. And the commentaries assume that the darkness is a sandstorm. It says it is a darkness that will come over the land, a darkness which may be felt. It would make sense. It's consistent with the previous two plagues, which show meteorological disturbances. And this one, too, would be generated by a meteorological disturbance. Strong winds blowing, this time from the east. That's where their sandstorms generally come from. Blowing a strong wind and blowing so much sand that it becomes dark. And apparently there is historic precedence for heavy sandstorms to sweep over the bulk of Egypt and yet leave the northeast corner untouched, and that would be Goshen, where the Israelites were. This would have been a particularly severe one in that it lasts for 3 days. So Pharaoh, in the face of this particular plague, says, "Okay, you can go, you can go. In fact, I'll even let you take your wives and children. But your livestock has to stay." So Pharaoh is intent on keeping some kind of security. But Moses says, "No. Our livestock has to go too," and Pharaoh says, "No way, and I don't want to see your face again." And Moses says, "It's a deal." Okay, in these three triads then of plagues, there seems to be a progression of two natures. One is in severity, and I talked about this briefly before. The first triad is basically they're nuisances, but no one is really harmed, except for the frogs. No one's really harmed. In the second triad, we have livestock dies and people get boils. So now it's not just a nuisance, it's closer to home. It's hitting at their food supplies, and it's affecting them physically, individually. And as you'll recall, even the magicians had boils such that they could not stand before the Pharaoh. In the first set of plagues, even the magicians could do two of them. So they were relatively commonplace in a sense. However, even in the first few plagues, those with eyes to see could see that these were not normal occurrences. These were not the standard magician products. They were something else. They were more impressive. The second triad, the magicians can't do these. In fact, the magicians can't stand before the Pharaoh because of the boils. Then in the third triad, it becomes deadly. Livestock is killed. Anyone who's out in the fields when the hail hits are killed. The crops are destroyed. So this third one is much more, the third triad is much more serious as far as how it affects people. So there's a progression in the severity of these things. Another way we see a progression is in their selectivity. In the first triad, there's no indication that the Israelites were spared of these particular plagues. They afflicted the land of Egypt. So everyone was afflicted with these nuisances. In the second triad, God makes it clear that the Israelites were spared from those plagues. He's making a clear division. These plagues are affecting the Egyptians and not the Israelites. There is extra mercy on his people. In the third triad, apparently the Israelites were spared also. It doesn't say with each plague, but with the darkness and with the hail, it indicates that it did not affect the Israelites. But not only are the Israelites spared, but there is mercy for those who will heed a warning among the Egyptians. So it becomes more and more specific to those Egyptians who will not heed God's warning. In the 10th plague that we'll talk about next week then, we see that it becomes particularly severe, and it too is selective. Now I want to talk about the plagues in general at greater length next week, but there seem to be three things that come out of these plagues that are very valuable lessons, I think, for us about the nature of God. One is they displayed God's power. They display God's power to the Israelites, most specifically. They were designed as kind of an introduction of the Israelites to God, to Yahweh. They display God's power to the world. I've talked about that before. And they display God's power to the Egyptians, the ones who are trying to frustrate God's plans, the ones whose rebelliousness these are all directed against. Secondly, they are designed to reveal the foolishness of the Egyptians. They're designed to show that the whole basis of the Egyptian worldview and culture is nonsense. And this apparently was not clear to the Israelites prior to this. It looked like the Egyptians were the formula for success. The Egyptians had it all together. They understood what one needs to understand in order to become a powerful people. And yet, through these plagues, God is just sweeping that foundation out from under the Egyptians. And we'll talk more about that next week. There's a third thing that comes out of this that is not specifically stated in the text, but I think is extremely significant, and that is, it shows God's mercy. He didn't just wipe the Egyptians out right at the beginning. He wanted to take them through these lessons, show them gradually who He is, show them His power, and show them that the Egyptian way of worldview does not make sense. It doesn't jive with reality. And He made provision so that those who recognized Him, acknowledged His word, or as He states it, revered the word of the Lord, could be spared. And it's that mercy, I think, that is one of the qualities of God that is both to my amateur knowledge relatively rare in religions of the world to see the kind of mercy that we see from God. It is certainly a cornerstone of the biblical worldview that God is a merciful God. We all count on it. We all count on God's mercy. That's what makes it possible for us to be saved and transformed by Him. Questions, comments? Margaret?
Are you aware of any historical or archaeological evidence for the stuff going on? I know I've heard that they found a site where they think Pharaoh and his army got trashed, and there's just a sweep of armaments and that kind of thing, as if a fully armed army was just inundated, which they certainly were. And you would think that their economy, that they lost their pharaoh. I mean, I believe Pharaoh was in the army that got overtaken. So they lost their leader. They lost their army. They must have been economically devastated because the crops and the beasts and everything. They went from the height of their civilization to a crash within a year. Now, possibly there was nobody left around who had sufficient resources or time to record such a thing, or maybe the surrounding civilizations were not equipped to do such a thing. But I'm just wondering, is there any mention of a change in leadership or a sudden shift in, the economy or whatever of Egypt?
I am not aware of any clear evidence from Egyptian sources or from archaeology in Egypt that would substantiate, that would correspond with what we have here. Now, one of the problems is trying to tie the chronology, trying to figure out when this occurred. And that is a very difficult thing to resolve. When would these plagues have happened? And so therefore, where would you look in the Egyptian record for the kind of disturbance that these seem to describe? So that's one of the problems. The other problem is the history of Egypt, Egypt in particular, is a very selective history. I can recall one reference there was a major battle in which Egypt was involved, and they lost badly. There is no mention of that in the Egyptian records. There was a tendency in the Egyptian records to omit defeats. So for that reason, I could see why these events might not find their way into the Egyptian records. But the Egyptian histories are quite spotty in any case, so even if this were an event in which the Egyptians came out looking good, we wouldn't necessarily have record of it.
Also, I'd like to comment. I think it's kind of interesting that the sort of symmetry or antisymmetry, I guess, of when the Jews first came to Egypt, there was a famine of God that struck everywhere, basically, mm-hmm. that God miraculously provided for them. And when the Jews left,
mm-hmm. selective.
It was exactly the opposite. Nobody else was affected, and they were devastated.
Yeah, that is interesting. Larry?
In the third triad of plagues, they seem, the first two at least seem to be very much more severe. And the third one, there's really no mention of what the nature of the consequences are. Did you leather?
Well, the primary god in the Egyptian pantheon is the sun god. So to conclude these plagues with the blocking out of the sun for 3 days, it would be like the final turning of his back, the sun god finally turning his back on Egypt and just, I can't do anything, you're on your own. I think that's the significance of that particular plague. And something that I'm still looking into is the possibility that every one of these plagues in some way is directed towards one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon, culminating with the sun god. And I want to look at that some more before I decide that that's true, but I think that's a possibility. In any case, I think it is true that these plagues are taking on the Egyptians, the pillars of the Egyptian worldview. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. You have shown yourself to be extremely patient with all of us, extremely merciful, and you have given all of us plenty of evidence to see who you are and to see you at work in our lives and in the world around us. But nevertheless, faith comes hard. I thank you for your patience with us. And thank you for the fact that you are busy at work in our lives and building trust and faith into us. In Jesus' name, amen.